You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace that's been demonstrated to us throughout this process, specifically considering this building project we've been in. And so, God, we give this week to you. Ask that you would go before us, that we would have favor this week, and that we would be able to occupy. We recognize, though, that you have been with us throughout the process. There's many examples where you have provided and led out and connected us relationally with people. And so, God, you've been present. I just ask that you would continue to be this week, that you would grant us favor, that we would be able to move forward as things stand. Thank you for all those who have given their time. Yesterday was kind of crazy around here. And with all the things going on, just thank you for everyone's willingness to serve, contribute, and be a part of this family and participate with the family in these ways. So we thank you for that. Be with us this morning. Would you speak to us through your word? Would it not be lost on us the privilege of this opportunity to sit, to learn from you? Your Holy Spirit would move in this space and we would be grateful. We love you, and it's in Jesus' wonderful name and his great provision that we pray. Everybody said, amen. If I were to ask you in just one sentence to describe the purpose of the Gospels in the New Testament, what would you say? So we're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four Gospel accounts, as we call them. If you were to describe them in one sentence, what would you say? How would you describe them? How would you sum them up in a sentence? What are the Gospels? What purpose do they serve? What question do they seem to be most concerned with? What would you say? Okay. That's a really short sentence, Neil. Okay. Who is Jesus? I can't think of a way to sum it up better than that, than to say, who is Jesus? This seems to be the top concern. Now, arguably, couldn't you say that of all of Scripture? But particularly with the Gospels, there's something we see in the person of Jesus, in the work of Jesus, that seems kind of important. Albert Einstein said this: I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Jesus is too colossal for the pen of the phrasemongers, however artful. You see what he said? A phrasemonger is one who makes their living by words. So authors, maybe in our day, bloggers. Doesn't matter how artful they are, Jesus is too big for them to pen. He continues, no man can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. That's what the Gospels are about. Jesus, who he is. What does the word gospel mean? You know this. Okay, good news. Good news. So specifically we're talking about the good news as relates to who Jesus truly is. You see that? I mean, it's really quite simple. The good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the good news concerning who he is. And the fact that we have four different gospel accounts is interesting to me. That alone, without even reading them, suggests a certain value, doesn't it? Like, I want you to look at this. I want you to get this piece. I want you to see Jesus. It tells me that the person and the work of Jesus must be really important. Must be. I mean, if you think about the thrust of this entire book, the fact that we have four books particularly aimed at who Jesus is and his life on this earth and the work that he accomplished, four different accounts. Many times you'll read it and you go, well, that was in the other one. Why do we need it again? Well, that was in the book of Matthew. Why do we need it in the book of Mark? Well, they said that in the book of Luke. Why do we need to say that again? It seems to me that the person and the work of Jesus is of such great importance to the thrust of this book that when it comes to who he is, we're going to give you four accounts. Because there's a particular thing we want you to see. We want. So in the four accounts, you get this sort of nuanced view of Christ, this detailed view of Christ. And I mentioned first service, it's like, remember when 3D printing came on the scene? Like, I didn't have a box for it. Now, maybe the younger generation, it seems like, oh, yeah, it makes sense. But for me, I was like, wait. You can print a crescent wrench? You know, I'm just trying to get my mind around that. Like, I remember seeing it on display for the first time. I don't know where I was, but somebody had it set up and was displaying it at a kiosk, and I'm looking at it going, what on earth is this? It's kind of like the difference between 2D and 3D printing. You look at a 2D print of something, and you go, oh, that's interesting. It's an altogether different thing to hold a thing when you're done printing. And Paul Miller said it that way. He said, when we put the accounts together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we put those together, we get a rich three-dimensional picture of Christ. It's no longer this two-dimensional image. All of a sudden, there's shape, and you can turn and look not just one side, all sides. It's kind of fascinating. So a question pops up at that point. Are the Gospels historically reliable? So yeah, there's particular things about this person, Jesus, but is it really historical, or is it more akin to a myth or a legend? Okay, that's a fairly common response. C.S. Lewis said this on that particular subject. I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. They are not artistic enough to be legends. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying that the plain nature of the Gospels, the plain nature is almost enough to attest to their validity. Because if they were myths and legends, you would expect more grandeur than you see. It's far too real life to be a legend. So a couple of weeks ago, we were in Oxford, England. And we went and found C.S. Lewis's grave. It was one of just a couple of things I had on my list, for it was a girls' trip. My daughter's graduation gift, and we spent some time in England, and it was one of the things I wanted to do. I don't know why, we're in Oxford anyway, let's go find it. And so we did. It was a little challenging to find. We followed the sat nav and were trying to circle around. I'm not seeing a church anywhere. And we just pull off and start walking, and we find this little narrow footpath. And we walk down this footpath, and then things sort of open up. And here is this little church, Holy Trinity Church in Headington Quarry. And as is customary, it's very common to see in England, there are little quaint churches that are very, very old, older than this. You talk about a 100-year-old building and everybody laughs over there. It's like, that's not old. That's brand new. These old, what's customary is surrounded on nearly all sides is a cemetery of these little churches. So it's kind of quaint and eerie all at once. It's kind of a weird space. So we walked in there and found the little church and look it. I think for many of us, if you've been around Christianity for some time, C.S. Lewis is somewhat of a legend to many of us. The author of the, and not just because they made movies, the Narnia movies, as the author of that story, but more than that, as a theologian, as a writer, like, it captured our hearts. And if you've been around the faith for a long time, you've read C.S. Lewis or looked at what he had to say many, many, many times over. Somewhat of a legend. So you would expect that in this little church and little church, little cemetery, that his grave would just stand out. Well, it didn't. If it weren't for this little sign, we would have had to walk every row. C.S. Lewis's grave is that way. And so we walked that way and found it. Not all that glamorous. Fit right in with everything else that was already there. And look, if you look around, I mean, it's not kept all that well there. Cemetery is kind of ragged and unkept. And even this picture is somewhat staged because we couldn't get a cat to move. At one point, it's even sprawled out on his grave headstone. I'm sitting there going, like, this is so not what I expected it to be, right? It's this legend. Well, that's Lewis's point. It's far too real life for a legend. Far too real life for a legend. The Gospels aren't artistic enough. They're not glamorous enough. They're far too ordinary. And Paul Miller gives us a couple of examples of the ordinary nature of the Gospels. You know, wine running out at a wedding, hungry crowds with not enough food, fruitless fishing trips, and no money to pay taxes. And just kind of ordinary. And he further points out, and I think this is a good point, that even when Jesus does perform a miracle, which seems extraordinary, right, and legendary, even when he does, they're kind of ordinary. He says it this way. He says, the miracles are as ordinary as the hassles. They don't have wine? We'll make wine. Don't have food? Loaves and fish. It's as ordinary. I mean, it's still a miracle, but it's ordinary. Almost as ordinary as the hassles. He writes this, in myth, extraordinary people in an extraordinary world do extraordinary things. In the Gospels, the extraordinary love and compassion of a remarkable man radiates and illuminates an ordinary world. It's regular. You wouldn't expect that of a legend. If somebody were to just craft this and make this up, that you wouldn't expect it. It would be much more glamorous and artistic and larger than life. But what does Scripture say? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Just simple. Carpenter's son from Nazareth. Simple little hick town. Nothing flashy. It's been a difficult several months for me. Arguably a difficult handful of years, and by God's great grace, I feel His presence, and we're journeying through some things, and I'm grateful for that. Most of you are aware, I haven't been all that quiet about it, but one of the many things that I'm sort of examining these days, maybe simply put, maybe these aren't the right words, but just my motivation for ministry. I've been a full-time vocational minister of the gospel for 20 years, and if you take into account schooling and part-time ministry, even longer than that. And so questions like this, why am I doing this? Why did I get into it in the first place? And maybe the bigger question is, why am I still doing it? Sort of wrestling through some of these things. I'm sure you've never struggled with what you do for a living. I think the fact that some would say, as a pastor, I work for God, I think that makes me feel guilty for thinking that. First of all, I would say this, and this is maybe another sermon, but I would say, if you're a Christian, whether you're a pastor or not, don't you work for God? Do I have to feel some sort of abnormal pressure? But I've been wrestling with my motivation, or maybe put another way, I would say wrestling with the heart behind what it is that I do. I confess that much of what I do, at least these days, and maybe this can be traced back the entire 20 years in seasons, but particularly in these days, it seems like a lot of what I do is motivated by the simple fact that it's my job. I'm sure you can relate with that. And here, let me say this. I mean, I hate that. I feel guilty about that. But there's something, as I sit and I meditate on it, I think, okay, there's something commendable. There's something good in just doing your job that I think God would say, yeah, you don't want to do it right now, and you're doing it. Good job. Good job. Proud of you. So I think that that's true. So I think there's something there to be celebrated and recognized and maybe even encouraged by. But there's also a part of me that says, now, what I do, I want to feel it. I don't want to just perform it. You feel that? And you see that? And I don't think it's, I don't think that's something that just a pastor wrestles with. I think we can all recognize vocationally with our jobs, what we do for a living, that some of that is true. There are times I'm just performing as a job, and there's other times I want to feel it. I want to know that I'm doing something that's worth it, right? That's not just me, right? Oh, praise God. Okay. So I felt guilty about that. So simply put, and it feels, I confess it feels weird, I've been wrestling with my job. I feel guilty about it. My counselor, yes, I'm seeing a counselor. My counselor would say that it's not guilt, it's shame. He says guilt is about something you've done. Shame is about who you are. Okay, shame then. I feel shame about it. Why am I doing this? What's my motivation? Where's my heart? So these are some of the questions. There are many questions. The plate is full and I'm working through it, but that's one of them. And so I'm reading this book by Paul Miller. I've already cited him this morning. I'm barely into it. You can see my little pink. It's entitled Love Walked Among Us, Learning to Love Like Jesus. I didn't buy this for you. I bought it for me. One of the real problems for a preacher is that so often we learn so that we can teach. We buy books so that I can get you the information that you need. Which is why I've been told by my counselor that I need to not teach. I need to avoid the impulse to teach on this right now. I need to just sit in it for myself. Here's the catch 22 for me, though. Is it if my heart's over here, sitting in it, and I'm preaching over here, this feels increasingly academic and exacerbates the struggle I'm having with my motivations. I need my heart to preach or I'm going to dry up. So, Robin, if you're listening, I did my best. So let me frame it up like this. I'm in a process of learning a handful of things. Things I wish, like many of you, I'm sure, I learned a long time ago. But it's somewhat elementary for me these days. And so I'm learning some of these things, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, as they say. I do want to just sit in it. So I'm going to hold some stuff back. I've already determined where that is, to keep sitting in some stuff while I disclose some others. And so at some risk, I'm going to invite you into the journey a little bit, into what I'm reading and learning. Again, I didn't buy this intending to preach from it, and here I am. So this morning, I'm going to invite you in, but not as a teacher or a preacher. I'm inviting you in as a fellow Christian who really does just want to be more like Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do for the next 4 to 6 weeks. It's a little confusing, I recognize. I don't want to start another series right now in the summer when things are this way and that and everywhere. So I'm just going to take the next handful of weeks. I don't know what I'm going to do next week just yet. I'm literally making this up as I go. If I feel like it, I'm going to do it. If I don't, I'm not. So that's what we're going to do. John, in fact, John, I sent him my notes as I do every week. And he sends me this text yesterday and goes, is this a series? My response to him was one word. Kinda. So he doesn't know what to do with it as far as organizing it for online, but we'll figure that out. Who cares? This is what we're going to do. I think, may change up. Never know. But I think we're going to bounce around in the Gospels a little bit. And we're going to look at Jesus. We're going to look at his heart. We're going to look at his motivations, how he operated, and we're going to take our cues from him. Simple-ish. Okay. And so the point today is simple. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It is simple, though. And we'll just see where this goes into the weeks ahead. Open your Bibles to John chapter 9. Here, contextually, Jesus is in Jerusalem for one of the many Jewish feasts. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. It started back in chapter 7. You can read the account if you'd like on your own, but his presence there, his presence has a way of disrupting things. And so he's there at this major Jewish feast in Jerusalem contending with the religious leaders. And so they have this major back and forth, and it gets really intense to the point where at the end of chapter 8, they're picking up rocks to stone him as a heretic and a blasphemer. So it got a little crazy, but it wasn't God's time, so he was able to slip away. So chapter 9 begins as he's slipping away. So it's hard not to go back and see what's behind all this, but that's behind it at a glance. And then he just sort of ends up in this encounter. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, first of all, maybe this is obvious. The man is blind, not deaf. We know contextually, if you read on, we're not going to read very many verses in chapter 9 this morning, but if you read on, people recognized him as the man who sat at the gate. So there's a sense in which he's sort of a fixture here. He's been here a long time. He's been blind from birth, begging, which is really the only livelihood you have, and so he's begging, and they're used to seeing him. Probably every day you're going to pass by him. I'm guessing he's heard that question before. Not just because he's a fixture, but when you consider Jewish culture, when you consider that often there was a teaching among the Jews that people with these types of diseases, especially congenital, diseases you've had since birth, the only explanation is judgment. That God is punishing you and or your family for something. And so really the disciples' question, who sinned, this man or his parents, is really not out of stride. That's probably what you would expect in that culture. And they follow suit, and they're with their rabbi, so maybe they're even trying to ask the right question. Go, "Oh, good question, young man." I don't know. And here's a thought that, you know, again, this is speculation, but I wonder how many rabbis with their disciples through the years stopped to use this man as an illustration. How many times maybe that the man had to endure, though he couldn't see it, another rabbi come close with these words, "Circle up, men, circle up. I want to talk to you about something. See this man here." So here's Jesus, another rabbi. Here's another group of disciples asking about his parents, asking him about his background. Only this rabbi does something altogether different. Altogether different. Verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." What? Again, he's blind, not deaf. He heard that too. It's not me. It's not my parents. I try to imagine the lies that have been cultivated in his own life, not just from what he heard about the things around him, but the things that happened in his head. Trying to figure out what sin it was. Was it mine? Or was it my parents? What did they do? This angst and frustration and this hurt maybe cultivated in his heart. We see later that the relationship between him and his parents isn't all that great. His parents don't want to talk for their own fear, their own position in the church. And so it's kind of, they're not quick to defend him. They're like, "Ask him." And they step out. So it's kind of a weird, like something's weird there. But Jesus steps in and just totally flips everything that he had understood, and everything that he had sort of worked out, and he just flips it all over. Now, it wasn't this man's sin or his parents. Now, that's not to say that the man had no sin. Jesus just breaks the connection between the sin and his blindness. I'm sure he had sin. Scripture says all of sin. I'm sure he had sin. That's not the issue. Jesus just says, no, it's not because of his sin that he's blind. And so if that wasn't enough, just to hear that, which, okay, let me take an aside for just a second. I know how this kind of stuff works because I've wrestled with lies in my head. I've cultivated untruths and allowed things to grow that aren't right, and I've come to believe them. It isn't out, and maybe you can relate. You hold on to those things. That becomes the way that you see the world, and the way that maybe you view yourself, and the way that you view God, and you come to believe it. It isn't as if somebody walks into that space and goes, oh, Patrick, that's a lie. And you go, oh, thank you. And you're done. That's not been my experience. I hear something that confronts this thing that I've cultivated, and I look up and I go, what? And maybe the grip loosens a little bit, and I'm like, no, that can't be. And then it has to happen again. And I go, what, seriously? No, it can't be. That's the rhythm. And so I'm trying to see, this happens quickly. I'm trying to see what is going on in this guy's heart and soul. Everything that he believed is being turned up on his head and just dumped out. Now, and then I try to walk this out, and I go, okay, so if it's not me, and it's not my parents, then God, why did you make me blind? See that? There's a lot here. And I'm not embellishing. Like, this is very easy for me to speculate on. I know this rhythm. You know this rhythm. He's sort of upended. He's put in a new box where he's got a new lens to look at things through, and it's sort of, who knows what's going on? We get a little picture, but who knows what's going on in his head in the way that it's swirling around. So it's not you, it's not your parents. Okay, it's because God wants to display his work through you. Wow, oh my goodness. That's a lot. And probably difficult to accept. Maybe the first response is, yeah, right. Yeah, that's good. Maybe that's why the mud, because the story gets weird. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. I'm not going to unpack that. That ties back to something he said in chapter 8 when he made this great declaration that he's the light of the world. So that ties back. We'll just leave that there for now. Look at this. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Like, I'm gonna give you something tangible to leverage your faith against. I'm gonna put mud on your eyes so you can't see. But I already can't see. You're right. But now you have to keep them closed till you wash. And do you believe enough to go wash? Do you believe enough to go wash and then open your eyes for the first time? We'll see. Go to the pool called Scent. Mysterious, profound, amazing. Now, there's a lot more in this story. I'm gonna stop there. You can read on. This stirs up a massive, another back and forth, and there's a lot here. We're just going to leave it at that. Here's the simple point I want to make, one that Paul Miller makes and I'm compelled by. Jesus sees us. The disciples looked right past the man as a person and saw a problem to discuss, or maybe a theological issue to unpack. How does this section start out? Verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. That's not what the disciples saw. It's what Jesus saw. Hmm. in that moment where Jesus says, neither. It wasn't his sin or his parents' sin. In just a moment, even if it's a brief moment, if he's still going to wrestle with the reality of that, and I don't know what you do when all of a sudden you're blind and you can see, is this, that's pretty radical transformation. Hard to argue with that. But in that moment, he's no longer objectified as the man who sinned. I mean, that's identity written all over. This is who you believed you are. But this is not who you are. And Jesus says, I see you. The title of this morning is simple, Jesus Sees. Miller points out that altogether the Gospels mention Jesus looking at people about 40 times. You're like, okay, they've counted up a lot of things in Scripture. Is this really an important thing to sort of trace down and track down? This doesn't seem that big. I don't know. Do you know the difference between being seen and not being seen? Do you know the difference between being visible and being invisible? I do. It's like, oh, you're on the platform all the time. You're up in front of people. You're the most visible person in the church. Yeah. To Jesus, you're seen. You're visible. Seems important to me. And so I wonder, in my wrestling match with ministry, my vocation, wrestling with my motivations, how much of a role has sight or the lack of it played? Jesus sees. Do I see? Do you see? Or is our tendency more like the disciples to look past the person and to start parsing out the problems and the issues and the theological ramifications of things? I'm not sure I want the answer to that question, though I think I already have it. Let's look at a couple more of these examples of Jesus seeing. We can't hit all 40, but we can look at a few. Look at Luke chapter 7. Start in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. That's not all that abnormal. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now, that's an easy sentence, descriptive sentence to read, but it's easy to miss what's being said here. The only son of a widow. That means what? She has lost her husband, and she has now lost her only son. Now, forget the pain of losing loved ones. She has lost, in this particular patriarchal culture, she has lost the men in her life. She's in trouble. The epitome of, you have lost everything. And to lose, for a mother to lose a son before his time, was very similar to being born blind. To onlookers, what's the issue? Sin. This is the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now, you got to get this picture. Jesus already has, he's got a great crowd of his own. And he's coming into this little town of Nain. And he's approaching the gate, and he's approaching with his 12 disciples and his whole crowd, however large. He's approaching this gate. All of a sudden, there's a funeral procession coming out. And there was a custom that you were to, out of respect to the dead, you were to step aside. So parade meets parade and has to sort of figure out how to step aside. So everyone's stepping aside to make room. Now, there's a couple of reasons. One, just respect for the dead and honoring. But there's also a sense in which for a Jew to come in contact with the dead was defiling. So there's another motivation to sort of clear the way. There's a funeral procession. This is an unclean procession. I don't want to be defiled. Let them go by. Certainly a rabbi and his disciples are going to want to step out of the way and let them go by. So I want you to see, Jesus is a crowd of his own. She's got almost the entire town with her. Kind of a big deal. Verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep. Don't tell me not to weep when I have lost my husband and I have lost my son." Now, there's a great crowd. Like, it's probably obvious which one's the widow and which one's the mom. But out of all the crowd following him and surrounding him and the crowd sort of moving with her, who he saw her and had compassion on her and told her not to weep. Then look what he does. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. Okay. You're going to step in and you're going to stop this procession. And notice he doesn't do it by getting in the way and waving his hands. Hey, everybody, hold up. A rabbi steps up and puts his hand on the coffin at great social cost. So everybody stops. Like, this is weird, but this is also like, I don't know what to do. Look what this rabbi is doing. Like, they're in an uncomfortable situation. And he's able, without a word, to touch a coffin and stop everyone. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, then they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." Very similar to a story with Elisha. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. He saw her and had compassion on her, and then at great social cost, stepped in and touched. Let's look at another one, Matthew chapter 9. Just flip back a little bit. We'll look at verse 35. I'll give you a minute. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Wow. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I think Jesus saw crowds differently than we see crowds. I don't know how you can see a crowd at the same level of intimacy you can see a mourning widow. But Jesus was able to do it. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The thought that strikes me at this point is, I pray for laborers who will see the crowds like I see the crowds. Pray that they'll see them as sheep without a shepherd. Like, they don't know where, they don't even know if they're in the right spot, let alone if, you know, where they should go. They're not even sure they're in the right spot. And he saw them and then desires earnestly for workers to be out with them. Wow. Look at Mark chapter 10. Just one book forward. We'll look at verse 25. Oh, never mind, 17. Sorry. And as he was setting out on his journey, it's interesting, this always seems to happen when he's on his way out. He's heading out somewhere or just leaving. Man, when I'm just leaving, I'm not noticing a thing. Okay. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." You can almost hear him like, "Do not commit murder." Yep. Uh-huh. Got it. Yes. Yeah. Awesome. Right? Like he gets the yes. He didn't name one thing that I don't do. Whew. And look at Jesus' response to his excitement that he's done all these things from his youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And said to him, "You lack one thing." Look at, hearing somebody tell you that you lack one thing is a hard thing. So before you were to do such a thing, I would hope for me and for you that we would look at them and love them first. Before we tell them they lack one thing. And that's what Jesus does. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." And look at this. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus already looked at him and loved him. So this disheartenedness is not just for the man who went away because he had great wealth. The disheartenedness is also probably owned by Christ, for he looked at him, loved him, said, "You lack one thing," and he's not willing to do that thing in grief and sorrow because he loved him and wanted better for him. Even the parables that Jesus told, though not explicitly about Christ, as a narrative, a story, even they carry the same sentiment. So let's look at a couple of those. Look at Luke chapter 10. We'll look at a parable, a story that's meant to illustrate certainly Christ and these things, but I want you to see that the tenor is still the same. Where do we start? This one's 25, verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So very similar to the narrative we just read in Matthew, or in Mark, excuse me, maybe even the same story, just from a different perspective. Again, 3D printing. What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do these things and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, I think we might all know a little bit of what that might be like, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" So I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Let's clarify that. Let's figure out sort of that baseline. Let's define that a little bit so I can make sure that I do it. It's the nature of the law. Jesus replied with a story. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So too, likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place, saw him pass by on the other side." Now, it's interesting when you see the nature of priests and Levites. So priests were descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. They were Levites. So the priests were descendants of Aaron, but Levites who were attendants of the temple weren't necessarily the priests. So you see almost a hierarchy here. The priests were descendants of Aaron, descendants of Levi. So they were the priests. And a Levite is an attendant of the temple, but he's not a priest because he's not a descendant of Aaron. You see that? So that you almost see this hierarchy. So it's like you see the priest do a certain thing, and then you see his attendant, his assistant, his associate follow suit. Do similarly. So not all discipleship, not all mentorship is in the right direction. What did Jesus say? Everyone, when he is fully formed, will be like his teacher. But look at this. But a Samaritan. That's significant. I don't want to get into the historical issues there, but this is a massive racial issue between Jews and Samaritans. Much ethnic conflict. Paul Miller says you could almost, to bring it into today's time, to kind of understand the weight of it, just rename the story the Good Nazi. Someone despised, someone hated, who is the one showing grace? That carries some of the weight. I won't get into the history there, but a Samaritan is significant for the story. Jesus is saying, this is your neighbor. Let me show you what neighbor looks like. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend I will repay when I come back. And Jesus, of course, asked, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The answer is sort of obvious at this point. But I want you to think about this. Okay. There's something in here that is interesting to me, in that looking costs us. I'm going to say it even stronger. Looking commits us. Okay, because there's something that the priest and the Levite could do as they walk by. The guy was half dead, remember? Naked, in a ditch, half dead. So as far as they were concerned, from the other side of the road, he was dead. And so the issue is not, was I willing to help? The issue is, I'm being holy and I'm not defiling myself by coming in contact with something that is dead. They don't even check. Okay. They don't even check because of the cost. Now, I'm not sure if the cost is really the defiling, although that certainly socially would be an issue for a priest and a Levite. But what if you check and he's not dead? See, they could go home and talk about the dead man they saw earlier today in a ditch, but they crossed the other side, so everything's good. But man, it was just a poor guy. Thank you, Jesus, that you see that? The Samaritan checked. Well, I guess I'm in. He's alive. And he poured on the oil and the wine, and he put him on his own animal and took him to an inn and took care of him. Looking costs us. I'm not sure I've always checked. Looking commits us. Let's look at one more parable, Luke 15, just a couple pages further. Luke 15. The well-known story of the prodigal son, verse 11. But again, even though we're telling a story, a parable that's meant to illustrate something, we're seeing that we have the same tone here. And Jesus said, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. So give me my inheritance now before you're dead, which is basically like saying, I wish you were dead. So the man divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and they began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed by the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him any. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired hands. Not all that uncommon when you have a hard conversation coming to rehearse it ahead of time, to prepare ahead of time. This is what I'll say. Builds confidence. Now he's going to go say it. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, and I've got this highlighted. underlined and has been a long time one of my favorite sentences. But while he was still a long way off, his father what? Saw him. While he was still a long way off, that means the morning, the day starts and ends with a look down the road, doesn't it? Step out on the porch with your coffee and you stand there for who knows how long, maybe some days longer than other days, and you look down the road and you wonder if today's the day. Maybe at the end of the day, before bed, dinner's over, things are sort of buttoned up, and you step out on the porch and you look at the sun set and you wonder if you'll see a silhouetted. While he was still a long way off, he noticed. That means he's intentionally looking. He saw him and felt compassion and ran to him. Patriarchs in that culture do not run. Don't show this kind of emotion. He does. Hikes up his long robe and bares his legs and runs for it. He embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, he had a speech already prepared, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet." Just ignored him. He worked hard on that speech. "Bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. And look at this. This is interesting to me. "Now the elder son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house and heard the music and the dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked, 'What are these things meant? What are these things meant?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he was received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in." Look at this. His father came out and entreated him. He saw him while he was a long way off too. Nobody else noticed. I mean, he's in there, they've got a party going on, stuff's going on, and he looks and where's his oldest son, and he's out there while he's a long way, and he goes out and he entreats, and he leaves the party and he goes out to his other son. And he sees him too. Miller says, "Love begins with looking. Love begins with looking." And this helps me. Because maybe, like me, you look inward and you say, "Man, I don't see very much compassion there." Have you ever looked at a situation and thought to yourself, "I should feel more compassion about that than I do"? And then you start feeling, is it guilt or shame? Shame. You start feeling shame that you don't feel compassion that you think you should. Like, I should feel more sad about that than I do. But I don't feel sad about that, and now I feel guilty or shameful about that, right? You ever been there? Okay, I see some heads nodding. Okay. So this helps me. Love begins with looking. So maybe my posture, more like the disciples, is to look past the man born blind and to see an issue, something that needs to be unpacked, solved, and whatnot, and miss the man. So what do we do about that? Well, I think if love begins with looking, I think the answer is simple and it helps me. It's as if you don't feel compassion, look longer. Just look longer. If you look first and you go, "I don't know, I don't feel anything about that," I would just say, keep looking. Keep looking. Love begins with looking. And we see that rhythm with Jesus, that he saw, and then when he saw, what? He had compassion. Love begins with looking. So they've got these apps on these phones. You know, where you can take a picture of yourself, a selfie, as if selfies aren't exciting enough. We can now take selfies with sunglasses on that I don't actually have on. And maybe I've got dog ears or a hat on. I don't know. That makes it a lot more fun. I think about this in the way that we view people. Because I think sometimes I have a tendency to look out and I've sort of got this sort of filter on my phone that I'm looking at everybody through. And so I see a certain issue and I hold the phone up and I go, yeah, I see what that is. They've got that, you know, and the, yeah, I see that. And you hold it up over here and you go, oh, yeah, I know what that is. Yeah, that makes sense. We've got this filter. And we're looking at people through it. And so when we look someone's direction, do I see the money that they have or don't have? Do I see the clothes they wear or the cars they drive or the friends they keep, who they're hanging out with? Do I see the things that they spend their time doing? I see their spouse, their kids, how they look, how they act. Do I see their skin color? Do I see their political affiliations and positions? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. When I look like that, I feel like I have looked. And then I go, oh, yeah, I know what's going on here. How many of you like to be looked at like that? How many of you would love to just reach out and take the phone and go, excuse me, this is me. Look at me. Look at me. I don't have all that. That's not who I am. I'll speak for myself. And avoid slipping into that authoritative teaching preacher mode. And these are things I wish I'd learned a long time ago. It feels too elementary to be 20 years in ministry and to be learning this now. And to see people like Jesus saw people. They're not a problem to solve, something to fix, a theological conundrum to solve. Miller has three chapters in this book. Again, I'm barely in. Three chapters. I haven't read them yet. I just started the first of the three that are going to wreck me over the course of the next few weeks. I don't know if this is where I'm going to be preaching, but this is definitely where I'm struggling, so we'll just see. Again, I'm making it up as I go, but chapter 3, the titles and subtitles of these three chapters are almost enough, so now I'm scared to read them. Chapter 3, I know what's best for you. Judging blocks compassion. Chapter 4, I'm better than you. Self-righteousness blocks compassion. Chapter 5, this is what you should do. Legalism blocks compassion. So, for me, the challenge, I guess, is simple, but hard. I just want to see. I just want to look and longer. I slow down and look longer. And if I don't feel compassion right away because it's my job, then I'm going to surrender the shame to the blood of Jesus and I'm going to look longer. Trusting and by faith that He has a lot of compassion for it. And until I have cultivated some compassion of my own by His great grace, I'll use His. I'll look longer. That's the challenge. And then, because I'm inviting you into the journey, if you want, you can take the challenge too. Just to look longer. We live in such a tribal culture. It's just so polarizing and it's so unhealthy and it's so wrong. We've got a label for everyone and we've already established how we're going to feel about those labels. And it is wrecking us. Jesus confused everyone. He confused the religious. He confused the pagan. He confused everyone. I think the church should confuse everyone. They should be confused. Are you a conservative or are you a liberal? Because I'm kind of, I love Jesus. Amen. It's so polarizing and it's doing such damage. I think we just need to look. We've got labels for everyone. We think we've got it figured out. But have we really looked? Have I really looked? Or have I made up my mind already because they posted this or because they did that or because I saw them at this event? Who are they? What's their story? Where have they been? What have they experienced? What hurts? And who or what hurt them? And that at great social cost, that God would give us a compassion that leads us to step in and touch. That seems right to me. It seems right to me. And this will change things. It'll change our church. It'll change the way we do community group. It'll change our relationships. It'll change the way we step out into this community. It'll change things. Just like through Jesus, it changed the world. So Jesus sees. I'm not quite sure I do. But that's the challenge. And I think that's going to be closely connected to my heart and my motivations. It seems like it was for Jesus. Let's pray. God, these are things that are beyond us apart from your Spirit indwelling us. And so we don't want to just merely wrangle this to the ground. God, we want to just look. Would you give us eyes to see so that we can see? And God, maybe it's appropriate for us just to stop for a minute and just simply thank you for seeing us. Without the filters, without the labels, without all of that stuff, just seeing us. Broken, yes. Sinners, yes. We hurt for a variety of reasons. There's baggage. There's all this mess. There's all this junk. And you see us and you have compassion and you step in and you touch. So you were worthy of praise for that. I thank you so much for that. And we ask, though I recognize it requires a certain amount of courage to ask this because looking is going to cost us. But I pray that you would help us look. I ask that you would help us see. In Jesus' name, amen.